Turning back to face Garza, Santa Anna gave a short command. I want the flag I showed you last night to be flown immediately. And now they reached the heart of Behar with Garza pointing out the church. Can its tower be seen at the Alamo? The general asked. No, unquestionably, then fly the flag. So Benito Garza climbed the quivering tower stairs, accompanied by two dragoons, and when they had reached the highest practical point, he unfurled the big flag made from cloth which Santa Anna had brought north for this specific purpose. The rude flag was very large, perhaps 12 feet long and proportionately wide. But despite its size, it carried no symbol of any kind. Its message was its color, a bold, sullen blood red all over. As the flag unfurled, a breeze caught it, and it spread majestically in the sky. Those who saw it and understood its military meaning gasped, for this was the flag of no surrender, no clemency. The soldiers who fought against it knew they must either kill or be killed, because no prisoners would be taken. These are some excerpts from James Michener's epic historical novel, Texas, which I do recommend. The commander of the fort, Colonel Travis, saw the importance of defending the Alamo, even though Sam Houston had ordered it abandoned and destroyed. He saw that it had strategic importance, although it was going to be difficult to hold. He pleaded for reinforcements in what is now a famous letter. To the people of Texas and all Americans in the world, fellow citizens and compatriots, I am besieged by 1,000 or more of the Mexicans under Santa Anna. The enemy has demanded a surrender at discretion, otherwise the garrison are to be put to the sword if the fort is taken. I have answered the demand with a cannon shot, and our flag still waves proudly from the walls. I shall never surrender or retreat. I call on you in the name of liberty, of patriotism, and everything dear to the American character to come to our aid with all dispatch. If this call is neglected, I am determined to sustain myself as long as possible and die like a soldier who never forgets what is due his honor and that of his country, victory or death. William Barrett Travis. So these are from times long ago, and of course the world has changed a lot, and many people who we've been at war with we're great friends with now. But there's some important historical lessons we can learn. Continuing, Lieutenant James Bonham, a 29-year-old lawyer from South Carolina whose heroic longings had been ignited by reports of what the Texas Patriots were attempting, galloped into nearby Goliad with urgent news. Like so many others whose names would soon glorify Texas history, he had arrived only recently in the territory, less than 3 months before, but his cool enthusiasm was so respected that he was quickly made an officer, and he volunteered for service in the Alamo. Most of these were volunteers. Now, as danger threatened that bastion, he had, at incredible risk, broken through the enemy cordon and ridden eastward for help. And the men at Goliad listened in deepening of apprehension as he informed them of the facts about the Alamo. Now, his pleas basically fell on deaf ears, at least from the commander in Goliad. And this indecisive commander, Colonel James Fannin, would later pay with his own life for sort of his feckless leadership at the massacre in Goliad, where Santa Anna executed 450 prisoners of war. But just a few brave men responded to Bonham's call in nearby towns. Michener writes, in the entire history of Texas, there would be none braver than these 32 from Gonzales. For each man in this heroic file could say to himself between thundering heartbeats, I know I'm marching to almost certain death, and I know it's insane, but I prize freedom above life itself. Bonham himself had broken four times through the Mexican lines, making two trips seeking help. He made his final daring dash back, knowing he was riding into certain death. Can you imagine this mindset? kind of heroism and bravery involved. Realizing the attack was imminent and defeat assured, Travis gave his men a choice to try and escape. Whether he drew a line in the sand is unclear, but eyewitnesses verify his address to his troops. Hopefully this will play for you.
Luck will bring bad news, men. The defense of the Alamo rests on us alone. Now, I won't minimize the gravity of our situation. General Santa Anna has nearly 5,000 men massed against us. Now, I can't force you beyond patriotism and your own conscience. While it's still dark, there's time to slip off to safety. I won't blame any man who doesn't stay. Those who stay, cross over the line.
Boys, I don't think I can make it myself. I sure would appreciate it if somebody had to help me across.
Of brave people there, including Davy Crockett, Jim Bowie, who was sick in bed. And the actual historical account, there was one decorated French soldier who had just recently come who did slip out and did not step over the line or decide to stay. Michener writes, let me back up just a little bit. On Sunday morning, March 6, 1936, about 5:30 a.m., General Santa Anna directed about 4,000 troops, kept some back, to attack the Alamo compound, and it was defended by about 180 Texans or Texians or Texicans, as they were called. He had tried to soften them with 13 days of bombardment with artillery, cannons, but he still met fierce resistance, and what followed was a terrible, bloody, horrible fight. Michener writes about the conclusion. Now all was confusion, and by 6:30 in the morning, triumphant bugle calls echoed across the big field as Santa Anna's victorious troops searched every corner of the Alamo's defenses for any remaining Texicans. Whenever they found one, they obeyed their general's stern command, no prisoners. Men who had fought bravely until all hope was gone endeavored to surrender, but were either gunned down or pierced by bayonets. There were no prisoners, not among the men, although Santa Anna let a few of the women escape. Who were these heroes who died defending the Alamo? Who chose to die for freedom? From what terrain did they come, and upon what traditions had they been reared to make them so willing to give their lives for the freedom of a territory to which they had so recently come? 10 were born in England, 12 in Northern Ireland, 3 in Scotland, 2 in Germany, and 1 each in Wales and Denmark. Of the 31 born in the United States, only 6 had been born in Texas itself. So powerful was the Texas culture and the draw for freedom, for land, and to better one's family. And in the weeks ahead, when all men from all parts of Texas and the United States began to muster to avenge this savagery, they voiced a threat, a blood oath that would bind them together forever. Remember the Alamo! And then later, remember Goliad. Remember the Alamo. And from the heroism of these ordinary men, from their unmarked grave, rose an echo of immortality. By their deaths, the living were morally obligated to finish what they had begun. From their skeletons, burned to ashes, the backbone of a new nation would be formed. Remember Travis's famous letter. If this call is neglected, I am determined to sustain myself as long as possible and die like a soldier who never forgets what is due his honor and that of his country, victory or death. So Santa Anna's cruelty sparked the battle cries, remember the Alamo, remember Goliad. This afternoon, I'd like to introduce a new battle cry. Stir up your gift. Stir up your gift. There's a familiar scripture to all of us, 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, from which this battle cry comes. And Paul says to the young Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So the reason for this message is to kind of inspire and motivate you and me to do more by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to review some familiar scriptures about the manifestation of this miraculous gift from our Father and Big Brother in the early church. We'll see that Jesus Christ leads the church, his spiritual body, by the Holy Spirit through different individuals at different times and different ways according to his will. And we'll be reminded to be in tune with and dialed into our unique personal gifts so we can use them powerfully. Stir up your gift. What is the gift? What is the gift? Well, very familiar to us, Acts 2:38. Try not to take all of the sermon from tomorrow. Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, of course, we know this is on the day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. None of us earned it. None of us can earn it. We cannot possibly be good enough to demand that we get to keep it or give me eternal life based on my works. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many the Lord our God will call. So let's skim through some scriptures that show the power of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. And I kind of challenge you, it's an interesting study if you go through and you will see at the end I bring some conclusions of how the operations were in the New Testament church. And there are a lot more scriptures you can find. I'm going to just touch on a few, kind of skim through them. Acts 6, 1 through 4. Hopefully these will support my premise. Premise says, Acts 6, 1 through 4. And we're familiar with this, but think about how this actually worked. When the disciples were multiplying, and there's a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, the Greek Jews, because look, our widows are not getting as much food as your widows. So the 12, the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples, brought the brethren together, and said, look, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, to more important things, but we don't want to leave these other things undone. There's some interesting things to learn here. First of all, they delegated to the brethren, choosing these people, but they kept for themselves the final authority to appoint them. So there was a process and some organization, but there was shared responsibility in solving this problem in the church at that time. So how did these brethren know that these seven men were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom? Acts 6, 8 through 10, continuing. And we're familiar with the story of Stephen. After, I think I'm named after Stephen. Yes. Doesn't mean I'm anything like Stephen. Don't know how I would do when faced with what Stephen was faced with. Maybe I'll find out someday. Kind of hope not, actually, between you and me. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great signs and wonders among the people. Probably only recently made a deacon. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So they were having a religious debate. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And was not that a promise that Jesus said? We'll bring to remembrance, it will give you what to say. And we see powerfully that Stephen is showing the manifestation of his gift in the New Testament church. Acts 8:4. This is a sampling. Acts 8:4. Acts 8 is really a very interesting scripture. In fact, I think one time I had a message based on a lot of it. But the power that Philip had, and Philip may have been a deacon and maybe later an elder, it's not clear. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered after Saul's persecution. So Saul, who became Paul, is persecuting the church in Jerusalem, putting some in prison, killing some. So they leave. And if they hadn't left, of course, the gospel would not have been spread. So Jesus Christ had a method to his madness. And they went everywhere preaching the word, all those that were scattered. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. He couldn't keep it inside. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. And then he baptized a lot of people. And he was told by an angel of the Lord to go and see the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading and explain to him what he was reading. And then he was caught up in the Spirit and taken away. How many of you have had that experience? It's interesting, though, still, unless we begin to think there isn't authority in the church, those he baptized did not receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles, Peter and John, came, laid hands upon them. So he baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ. But they were working as a team. And the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through Philip did great things in this city. Acts 9:10. And now here's another interesting scripture. And again, if we go back to what I'm trying to show you, the things that lead us to, is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And he works through different individuals in different ways, in different times, according to his purpose, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias! And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive a sight. And Ananias said, Lord, have you lost your mind? This guy, I know this guy, he's killing people in Jerusalem. Did you not know that? And here he's authority from the chief priest to bind all who call in your name. So really, he could arrest me. I come lay hands on him, he's just faking, he arrests me, throws me in prison. No, he didn't say that. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So Jesus Christ saw something in Saul that he wanted, even though he was a murderer. I wouldn't have chosen Saul. If I was on the selection committee and we were recruiting an apostle to the Gentiles, and Paul had and Saul had sent his resume in, he wouldn't have got past the first round, I don't think. Who can understand the mind and power and insight of the Godhead? So Ananias obeyed. He went his way, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he received food, he was strengthened, and he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And so begins Paul's journey. But it's amazing to think about how this transpired and who Jesus Christ chose to use in his work and the work of the Father. Acts 11:27. Acts 11:27. "And in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, the brethren, the church members, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren in dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So we have prophets by the Holy Spirit warning. We have brothers and sisters deciding how to respond to this real crisis, sending it to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. See how everybody is joined in the spiritual body working for the same thing. 1 Corinthians 14:26. Church services were a lot different in the New Testament church than they are now. 1 Corinthians 14:26. "How is it then, brethren?" Paul asks. "When each of you comes together, everybody's got a psalm, everyone's got a teaching, somebody has a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." So he begins to organize a bit. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three at the most, each in turn, and let somebody interpret." We don't need all of you speaking in tongues at the same time. What good is that? Who's edified? "But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church. Let him speak to himself and to God." And of course, there are people that take all this and they take it to the extreme, and they believe the only manifestation of the Holy Spirit is by tongues. And it's revealed very clearly this was to validate Jesus Christ at that time. If it's necessary again, he'll do it again. We don't look to it today in the same way, speaking in foreign languages. Verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let them first keep silent." Hey, something's revealed to me. You need to sit down so I can speak. You want to try that now? Anybody got something they want to say? If I'm not doing it well enough, you're welcome to come up here. But somebody else has to judge. Don't worry, that happens. You can get a phone call or an email. It's pretty easy. "For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And my point is not to try and introduce, you know, a free-for-all in church, but how active and powerful the manifestation of the Holy Spirit was through the disciples. So we do see, I think, a bit of a recap, Jesus Christ leading the church with might and power, working through the apostles, elders, deacons, and brethren by the Holy Spirit. Stir up your gift. Stir up my gift. 1 Corinthians 12, and this is kind of a favorite topic of mine, and yes, I'm going to go through it a bit again. 1 Corinthians 12, 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, or services, or outreach, but the same Lord. There are differences of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. In other words, thank God in Christ we're not yellow pencils. We're all unique and special and beautiful in our own way, and we fit together perfectly. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. That's everybody in the body of Jesus Christ. Individually, for the good of the whole. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretations of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each man and woman individually as He, as Jesus Christ, wills. Was this only true for the first, say, 100 years of the existence of the church? And suddenly now, does it work the same way? I don't know. I don't think so. 1 Corinthians 14. Here he's coming in and he's following up in a discussion about these gifts and using the gifts and how to keep it in perspective and what's most important. And he was talking some about tongues. And in 1 Corinthians 14 then he says in verse 18, he says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. So Paul's like, you know, you think you're a big language speaker? I speak with tongues more than all of you. Yet, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. And some of you may say, well, you're speaking in tongues. I don't even understand what in the world you're saying. You have to get somebody else to interpret later. And then he goes on a little below to say, therefore, tongues are for a sign, as were many of the outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit and miracles and things of this nature. When will that happen again? I don't know. It's up to Jesus Christ. But it did happen. It's a sign not to those who believe. It's not a sign to us. And by the way, a sign is a miracle is not going to make a difference. If somebody doesn't believe, they're not called. You can see 25 miracles. Witness the Israelites coming out of Egypt. It's not as big a miracle as the change of a heart inside out. Nonetheless, it doesn't hurt. Probably wouldn't hurt a person that saw one. They might think twice about heeding the calling. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, which basically shows that other people must have been welcome, will they not say, you're out of your mind? These people are crazy. You go in there, it's gibberish. They're all just mumbling some stuff. But if all prophesy, if all speak with wisdom, if all teach powerfully, if all preach powerfully, what prophecy could mean? And an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, because he hears and understands. And then thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So that's the whole purpose for these gifts. And finally, in this section, Romans 12, 6 through 8. Having then gifts, is just an obvious. It's taken for granted. Paul is trying to make it clear, and they knew, I think, there were a lot of gifts at that time. I'm not so sure we're convinced in this day and time. I'm not sure we individually get it. That when we receive the Holy Spirit by baptism, it's just a given. It's a package. It includes spiritual gifts. Having then gifts, yawn, because everybody has them, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering, our service, our outreach. He who teaches in teaching, who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and this means she too, by the way, he or she who leads with diligence, he or she who shows mercy with cheerfulness. His whole point is you can't sit on your gift. And interestingly enough, if you look at a scripture in Hebrews, you find that gifts validate the very gospel of salvation. Let's look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we, you and me, us, usins, you and wherever you're from, y'all, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Wim, keep that baby quiet. I'm trying to preach here. Spare the rod, spoil the child. There's really no more beautiful sound, is there, than that little baby. Now, where was I? Hebrews 2, I was ranting. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation at which the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So Jesus Christ spoke it. Witnesses that were there heard him and passed it on. Then God the Father himself was bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. One of the ways that God the Father and Jesus Christ bear witness and validate the gospel of salvation and of their very existence is by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Stir up your gift. What are some takeaways? I didn't cover all these scriptures, but if you do a study of the New Testament, you're going to find, I think I've summarized it here. All brethren were required to discover, develop, and deploy their unique personal spiritual gifts. It was an expectation. All brethren had the opportunity to be involved in intercessory prayer and fasting, using wise judgment, arbitrating internal disputes, the decision-making process, administering executive decisions, including disfellowshipping, preaching, teaching, and prophesying publicly, admonishing, encouraging, exhorting, teaching, and correcting one another privately, giving blunt feedback even to leaders, and providing financial support locally for the poor globally and for evangelical efforts. So I said a lot. You can go back and see if you can find that. There's a tremendous amount of the body working together, and it sort of didn't matter what the assigned role was, perhaps inside of a church organization. John 15:26. Where do you and I get the Holy Spirit? Where does it come from? How does it come to us? I think we know. John 15:26, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, I shall send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. It will testify of me. So it proceeds from the Father. There's one Spirit. Comes from the Father directly to you and directly to me. It doesn't go through any sideways deals, or it isn't filtered. It doesn't go through some approval processes on the way or multiple levels in a hierarchy. It comes right to you and right to me. Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So the Spirit of the Son and the Spirit of the Father are the same. They come into us and we say, Daddy, directly. So if you're going to stir up your gift, what if you feel a strong sense of calling? What if you pray and fast and study, or you've always sort of felt, I think I'm good at this. I think I have this gift. I mean, what if you have a strong sense to serve or comfort or mentor or organize or administer, encourage and inspire or entertain guests or teach or preach or lead or be a minister? Which in 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul says a good thing. What if you feel that those are your gifts? What should you do? Well, it's obvious. You should run out and start your own church. First, I make a joke, by the way. It's a joke. I'll come back to that in a second. First, we must seek divine intervention and inspiration. Remember what happened to the disciples at Antioch when they're serving the Lord and praying and fasting, and all of a sudden they became inspired to lay hands on Paul and Barnabas and send them out? That's the first thing, is to exercise the Spirit and be connected to your daddy and say, I think I can do more. I want to enhance my gift. I want to make a difference for the good of the whole body. And secondly, I think it's appropriate to let your pastor know in a respectful, humble way. Our culture's a little bit of wait for the tap on the shoulder. Surely my gifts and calling are obvious. Can't everybody see it? I think that's asking a bit much. There's got to be communication, especially about matters of the heart and soul. I remember the story of a good friend who, when Ambassador College kind of imploded, and we all had to go different ways, got a job at one of the mega corporations, and it was a good job. And he said, it's really interesting. One of the first things that happened to me in there is I was assigned a mentor. And the job of this mentor was to clear a path for me, whatever my aspirations were, including if I wanted to be the CEO of this company. And I had the work ethic and the determination. He had to provide the tools to get me there. So That's a strong stewardship responsibility to help people be actualized and maximize their talents and their gifts and their potential. So it doesn't hurt to ask. I mean, I wouldn't immediately ask, you know, can I have your job as pastor? Not sure you did the first step very well if that's the conclusion you draw right away. What if someone in authority, and there's clearly authority in the church, sees things differently than you? And that's never happened, has it? Where, you know, look, our history is just littered with roadkill and with folks who became very self-determined. Let's look at James 3 to understand the mind of God the Father and Jesus Christ about these things and what's most important. Us using our gifts is important, but it's not the most important thing. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly and sensual and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. All we have to do is put on the news to see those who want change today are trying to enforce it by violence, by lying, by misinformation, by leaving out truths. And that's satanic. Because in verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, willing to hear no, willing to hear not now, willing to hear, I don't think so, I don't think that's your deal. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Zerod said, we don't want to mock. We don't want to mock unity. So what I have not been talking about today is wild individualism that, you know, go running out and do your own thing. This all has to be done within the context of a perfectly unified body. A perfectly spiritual body. And mark my words, the artificial boundaries which divide the spiritual body of Jesus Christ will be healed by Jesus Christ someday. This is one body, one spiritual body. Now, if you think that you need to pursue a gift, you need to test your spirit. Doing this should not, number one, sow discord among brethren, ever. You cannot despise authority. You cannot do this and despise authority. Number three, you cannot do this to seek recognition. You cannot. You cannot do this to seek position power. You cannot. And you cannot be self-motivated. There are two really interesting scriptures that seem at odds. And the first one is that I'd like to talk about just briefly. And we're getting close to the end, so don't despair. Matthew 6:1. Very interesting when Jesus Christ says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. He says, basically, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. The hypocrites, you know, they blow a thing and they come down and they put their gift in. Verse 3, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So this is talking about rewards and sight and seeing and do it secretly. But then you go to Matthew 5:13 and you see you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good then for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So that salt has to salt something, flavor it, spice it up, make it better. 14, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who run the house, all who in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, which is it? Don't let my left hand know what my right hand is doing, and do this in secret, or do it so everybody sees it. Well, what's the difference? The difference is clearly our motivation. We really are supposed to be lights. We are supposed to, our gifts are supposed to raise the communities around us. Our gifts are supposed to inspire not only each other, but others that we come into contact with. They're obvious. And I know we set good examples. Can we do more? 1 Corinthians 13, Paul goes into, you're familiar with the love chapter. I don't need to read it to you, but he goes into great detail to explain that, look, that's great that you guys have these gifts, these spiritual gifts, but if they're not coming from a place of love, if you're not motivated by give instead of get, then they're worthless. I don't care if you give your body to be burned. I don't care if you choose to die in the Alamo. If you did it so you could be in Steve's sermon, you did it for the wrong reason. If you and I are watching, we should be able to see that the troubled sky is all around us and discern that storms are coming. When I was a young person, I didn't like to hear that. Now, we've been saying there are troubled skies for many years. I'm kind of old now, and I was young hearing that. And you don't like hearing that when your runway's ahead of you. And I don't know how long it is till Jesus Christ returns. But I think we're living through some different times now. In such times, it's very dangerous to be complacent and comfortable with familiar routines. Jesus Christ made this clear, Luke 12, when he said to the multitudes, verse 54, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. How is it you do not discern this time? And a few decades later, Jerusalem is leveled. What's going to happen today in a few decades? In fact, we're foolish if we don't see the need to rise to the coming occasions. And again, I'm not against organization and structure. We need that. We need to work together. We need to be orderly. But they can breed individual apathy and complacency. Well, somebody else will take care of that. I'll delegate to the professionals. Familiar traditions and well-worn routines can create comfortable grooves we can easily settle into. If not careful, we can be misled into thinking the Holy Spirit is somehow, I don't know, filtered or communal. Then it is quenched. Our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ is deeply personal. It is not institutional. We cannot buy oil from others. Stir up your gift. And do not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Be humble. What if the 180 men, most ordinary, some famous frontiersmen, sought comfort and ignored the upheaval around them? Where would the heroes come from? Who would change history forever? Who would boldly and knowingly die for their cause? Who would remember the Alamo? Who would remember Goliad? Colonel Travis cried out for a call. Nobody answered. He did his honor as a soldier, and he died for his country. What if we ordinary Christians prefer comfort over sacrifice, easy over hard, familiar over better? Who will fulfill the will of God the Father in Jesus Christ? Who is ready to die for the gospel of salvation? I suggest we use this Pentecost and commit to having our radar up and being in tune so we can understand what our spiritual gifts are. We need to rededicate ourselves, you and me, to stir up these gifts and to use them for the glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ our brother. It's personal. It's also a body. It's individual and it's many. But it's all one. Stir up your gift.